Would you turn with me to Psalms chapter 19 and verse 12, please? In the context, he's talking about God's Word and what it can do in people's lives. Like you go back in the context and see in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And he goes on. And then verse 11, more by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And then he goes into this, who can understand his errors? And that's getting personal. So who can understand the error of his way? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion or power over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression or from turning away or apostasy. And so here we have a interesting statements that are made there. When you look at the word presumptuous sins, we often probably wonder what that is. Well, presumptuous sin is sins that we commit when we presume that we are right in the eyes of God. Like Luke chapter 18, you see that self-righteous man? He presuming that he's okay. Lord, I'm okay. I have tithed. I've given. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a, I don't cheat. I tithe and give up my offerings. I mean, he was just self-righteous, and he appealed to that. And that's what you call presumption, when you think that your own goodness makes you right before God. And then he uses this other statement when he says, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Does anybody here have any secret faults? Nobody wants to admit it. They do. But I believe everybody probably has something of that nature, because when secret faults, we're talking about something that's hidden or something that is concealed. Something that we don't want anybody to know anything about. It's not just a faults we keep from people, but from God and our character that we don't see. So there's things within us we don't even see ourselves. It takes God to expose them and cause us to have our eyes open to realize that there's something amiss in our life. Because sometimes we presume that we're okay, and we're not. So I'm going to look this morning at the need of cleansing and forgiveness. And hopefully we can all see that we have that need. And so, but this can only be accomplished to the degree that we're willing to humble ourselves and let God deal with us. Are you willing to let God deal with you? Really? I mean, let God get into your life and begin to deal with you about certain things in your life. See, there might be things that you think are all right in your life, but there are things that you do or say or way you act that really are a problem, but you don't see it. But God wants you to see that, because it would make you a better testimony. And so he wants to expose those weaknesses or the sins. I mean, there's things I think that are deeply rooted within man's human nature that go back to the past, before he was ever converted or ever saved. It's in our nature. It's something from the past. It's maybe from the childhood, or maybe, I mean, just something that went on in your teenage years. I don't know. But there's something there that still has a dominion over you. You presume that everything is okay, but it's not. And it's something that you don't see still. I mean, God hasn't been able to get your attention, but he wants to get all of our attention. We believe that, don't we? He wants us to see those things. So in this whole context, the psalmist wanted to be cleansed. He magnifies God's word to the ability that God's word can do those things. And then he begins to go into this, who can understand his errors? I mean, who can understand his wandering, his justification, his excuses? Because we do that. We excuse ourselves. But we don't understand them. But who can understand them? And he says, cleanse thou for me from my secret faults, from those things that are hidden so deeply inside of me that I don't see them. I mean, somebody could probably say, you know, you got a problem. You can say, what kind of problem do I have? And I try to tell you. And you say, you don't know what he's talking about. Because you're blind to it. Is that possible? And that's what God wants to do to all of us. In Psalms chapter 90 and verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. And I believe that's true, that God has set our iniquities before him. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In other words, our secret sins are in full view. God can see them. There's nothing that God cannot see. But we try to hide them because you know what? We're really blind to these things. And that's how we hide them, because we just refuse to admit them. We refuse to see them. And we make excuses. So, I mean, he's just talking here. I mean, Romans 3:20 tells us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does a man find out he's got sin in his life? It's through the knowledge of the law. The very basic Ten Commandments. That's why they've taken them out of the school, because they don't want people to be exposed as to their sinfulness. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. I mean, by the, you know, the law is like a diagnostic. I mean, if you go have a diagnostic done on your car, they're able to put a machine on it and find out exactly what's wrong. They can diagnose it. Or if you go to the doctor, he can put a machine on you too and diagnose certain things. But God is able to diagnose something in our lives that nobody else can, because he sees everything. He knows everything. And sometimes God is moving to do that. So sin has to be defined, and we've taken today and we redefined it all. I mean, it has to be revealed by the truth. I mean, today when you look at the character of a lot of people think that their own goodness merits them some favor from God. They look at themselves, just like the man in Luke 18 did. I mean, he takes everything for granted. We take life for granted. We take our children for granted, our wives, our husbands. We take our jobs for granted. We take all those things for granted. And yet God is saying to us here, I want to show you some things. And so people think that their good works will earn them some kind of merit before God. That God will bless me because I do these things. Well, God might bless you because you do some things. I mean, good works are something that's born out of faith, but good works does not produce faith. It's something that springs out of faith. But when you try to work to earn something, then you're just basically saying, I'm a good person. And God doesn't accept you on your own goodness, your own merit. And so we avoid the question of sin. We redefine it, we excuse it, we justify it. When you start talking about things like sin, people get uncomfortable with that subject. But if you turn with me over to Romans chapter 7, again, Paul speaking here to the Roman Christians. And he's basically here dealing with the law and how that the law is ineffective to save a man. But at the same time, it's good, just, and holy. It has a purpose, just like Romans 3:20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, in other words, how does a man get to know that he is a sinner? By the law. So when he sees, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lust, when he sees those things, they begin to tell him something in his conscience, because conscience is a word that means with knowledge. So the conscience is only as good as the knowledge that you have. And the knowledge that you have is only as good as the Word of God is. Because we've got to have the Word, because it's the only knowledge that's effective in being able to bring conviction to people in the knowledge of sin. And so he goes on in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is it just sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. So he's saying, I would have never known sin except the law had come along. I had not known lust, he gets very specific, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So without the law, guess what? Sin is something that's dead to a whole lot of people. And that's why we see that this generation that's coming up now is basically, they're dead to sin. I mean, because they have no knowledge. I mean, the Ten Commandments taken out of the school, and the churches are not preaching it at all, and not telling people about sin. And this is the most sinful generation we've ever seen. I mean, just look at the politicians today when they start lying about their lying. I mean, that's how bad it's gotten. And they think that they can do that, and then they think they can cover it up. They can conceal it. But all they're doing is they're digging a deeper hole. And so the day when you see that kind of stuff, you know that what Romans 7 and 7, because God's law brings man to his knees because it reveals something that's in him called sin. Even James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So even a man who knows what's right to do, but yet he refuses to do it, to him it is sin. Now, I wonder how many people will ever stop to think about that. How many of you know right from wrong? Yes. Hello? Yes. Okay, if you know right from wrong and then you go do something and you know this is wrong to do, but you do it anyways, did you ever stop to think that you're sinning? Yes. You're committing a sin. And God will hold you accountable for that. And so before I can ever get cleansed or forgiven, because we're talking about that need, before I can ever get to that point where I can receive the cleansing, which means basically a purifying or purging that God will do in our lives, I need to have my eyes open to see my own faults, to see my own sin in order to be clean. I mean, to be clean is, and to be purged is to be free from guilt, free from all recognition of sin in your life. It's just not there. And that is a marvelous position to be in when a man can say that in his life that God has cleansed him and he's free from guilt. Because most people are walking around guilt heavy. They got this burden in their life. They don't know how to deal with it. And so how many Christians can pray this prayer that the psalmist said, cleanse thou me from my secret faults? Can we pray that this morning? Can you believe that God wants to do that in all of our lives? But see, the problem is here, the secret faults in this case is those sins that we do not see. They're faults in our character. Things that we are bound to that go back a long time. There's something there yet that God wants to put his finger on in our life. Something that's keeping us from being victorious, from prospering, from being, you know, overcomers. And so it's amazing how critics can see others' faults, but they can't see their own. You know, at Matthew 7, they first take that big old mote out of your eye so that you can see the little splinter in somebody else's eye. Because you're magnifying everybody else's faults, but you don't even see yours. You think they're insignificant, they're not important. But God says, wait a minute, it's still sin. And it's a sin that can take you to hell if you don't deal with it. That's how serious it is. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, you know the church of Laodicea, we'll go there if you don't mind. We'll go there whether you mind or not. Say that one. Revelation 3, this is to the church of Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Now, what does God know? He knows our works. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. That's how serious it is. Because thou sayest, here comes the problem, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, have need of nothing. I knowest not, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So you think you're okay, but you don't know that you're not. You can see how this can happen. And he's telling them to this church here, you think you're okay? You're not. Then he says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich in white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed with, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and thou anoint thy eyes with alsav, that thou mayest see. So God wants to open our eyes to see the truth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will commune with him, and he with me. So God wants, you know, it's like God standing at the door knocking, but here we are. We're keeping him at distance. We don't want him to get too close. You come but so far, but no further. but God's still wanting to get in to your abode. He wants to get inside. We're trying to keep him out, blocking him from coming into our life. And so, I mean, do you want God to open your eyes? I mean, regardless of what you may see. Because sometimes we don't like seeing the things that God exposes in our life. It can be very devastating. It can crush. It can hurt. But it brings conviction and it brings change. And so God wants us to have our eyes open to be able to see these things. And I have, over the years, observed quite frequently how people allow themselves to be excused from certain attitudes. They excuse themselves from their pride. They excuse themselves from their covetousness. They excuse themselves from their anger. They justify those things. Have you ever done that?
Yes.
Well, I had a right to do that. I had a right to say that. I mean, we've done that. We've all been there. But that's what we do. And what we're basically doing is we're excusing ourselves, not saying what God's saying, but wait a minute. Where do I say that you can excuse those things? The biggest thing we have is an attitude problem. Let's put this, the attitude adjuster is in session, okay? God wants to work. He wants to adjust your attitude. I mean, that's exactly what he wants to do, because right there lies a whole lot of problems. Because we get an attitude about a certain thing. And we're not willing to seek God and to ask him for help in our lives. Even Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us this. And some people will take this wrong, but I'll let God deal with that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Interesting. So if a man is overtaken, overcome by a fault in his life, you which are spiritual. Now therein lies the problem. Because most people think they're spiritual, when really they are not. They're religious. They know the word. They know some things right from wrong to some degree. But the problem is they don't see their own problem. They don't see themselves like God sees them. He says, this person is spiritual. Let him restore such a one that is overtaken in a fault, he's speaking of, in the spirit of meekness, so with humility. But he also adds, is considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Uh-oh. So do we consider ourselves when we start correcting other people? Do we stop and consider what is going on in our lives and our marriage and our relationships and everything else? Do we consider those things? I don't think we do. I think we kind of excuse them, or we assume, we presume everything's okay. And it's not. And when he says, a man be overtaken in a fault, that's a word that he didn't. He says, let him restore such one in a spirit of meekness. Now, if a person has a fault, James 5 says, let us confess our faults one to another that we may be healed. So when we're looking at a fault, we're looking at something that is in our life that is sin, that could be a stumbling block, that is something that's not good, that causes people to point their finger or criticize. Somebody doesn't like the way you're acting or what you're doing. They notice something in your life. Probably because they've been there too and done that. But still, I mean, that doesn't give them a right necessarily. And when he says restore, that's the same word that we've used, katerizo. It's used over there in Ephesians 4 about perfecting the saints. Mending, restoring, putting back together. And so God wants to take this person. He wants to mend him. He wants to put him back together in working order. He doesn't want you to go up and start critics. See, we're good critics. We're very good critics, but we're not very good at restoration. We're not good at that at all, because we're not really skillful in the word of righteousness. We're still babies. We're God's correctors. But, you know, time God shows somebody something that's wrong and tells them, you know, shows them something. The Bible tells us, go to them, Matthew 18. If you have a fault between you and your brother, then go to him. But what do? We're good at publishing it to other people. Gossip, criticism, Facebook it, spread the news, email it, text it, whatever. But we're not very good at going to them. We're good at talking to other people about this person's got a problem. But we're not very good or skillful in going to the individual, because that's what we're called to do. It's our responsibility if we're spiritual, and we can do it in a way that will mend the person, not cause him to stumble further. And so this is what God requires of us. But what do most people do here? They spread rumors, the rumor mill. So before you know it, the rumor's going around about a person because he'd done something. And before you know it, where does it go? It comes right back to him. And usually it's magnified way out of proportion. It's way out. It ain't what it really was. Because somebody told somebody one thing, and then they added to it a little bit because they wanted to make it a little, add a little salt and pepper to it or ketchup or something just to make it taste a little better. And so they add a little something to it, and before you know it, it goes to another person. They add more ingredients to it, and before you know it, this sin has become huge. It mushrooms. And when it gets back to the person, they say, well, I don't know what he's talking about. You say, well, he's blind. He's not blind. You're the one that's blind because you're the one that spread the rumor. And you caused it to be taken out of proportion. And before you know it, trouble comes out of that. So do you want to see them cleansed? Do you want to see a person cleansed? I mean, do you want to see Galatians 6, 1 work? Hello, I'm talking to you. Then go to them. Keep your mouth out of their business, but go to them and have a little short talk with them about it. That's all you got to do. And if it says if they receive you, you won your brother. If they receive you not, then you go take another person with you to them that you might be able to cause him to be able to see it. And if he doesn't receive it then you could take it to the church. That's when it gets big. But we don't do those things. We know it's there, but we seem to bypass that and get around it. So if you want to see them cleansed, then we got to do it God's way. And there's only one way to do it. So how will God cleanse us? Well, Acts 20. It's Paul speaking to those he made overseers. And he says to them in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. So who's he commending them to? To God. And to the word of his grace, which is able. Now this word of his grace, God's word, and it's God's word that's filled with grace. It's not a word that's filled with retaliation or revenge, but it's filled with grace, mercy. And this word of grace is able to build you up, not tear you down, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So the first way that God is going to cleanse us is real simple. He's going to use his word. Now, what do I mean by the word? The Bible. The scripture. Is all scripture inspired of God? And is it profitable for correction? For instruction? And that's what God wants you to use, just like Galatians 6:1 says. See a brother overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one, but do it with a good, humble, meek, merciful spirit. Don't do it with a harsh attitude. Be considerate and consider your own self. Now, what if I were to find myself in this situation? How would I fare out? It makes you think a little bit about it, doesn't it? And it should. So God's word, John 15, verse 3 says, you're clean through the word that I have spoken to you. So if you stop and think about it, the reason you're even clean this morning, to the least degree, is because of God's word. I mean, God's word has come to you and it's cleansed you. It's cleansed your mind. It's cleansed your heart. I mean, it's cleansed the way you think, hopefully. It's changing your life little by little by little, but at least it's changing it. And nobody gets there, overnight. I mean, it takes time. But the question is, are you cleaner today than you were 15, 20 years ago?
Yes.
Are you cleaner today than you were a year ago? Are you better off today because of the word you heard? Then that proves something about God's word is able to do, like John 15:3. You're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. That's part of God's cleansing program, the way he works in our lives. And then Psalms 107, verse 20, we know very well. When God is speaking to the Israelites there, he sent his word and healed them from their destruction. So these people were on the road to destruction, but God sent his word. Well, how did God send his word? Well, we go back to Chronicles. Remember in Chronicles, he said he sent his word early by the prophets, telling them informing them, correcting them, but they would not hear it. Now that's the key. I mean, it's an important thing that when the word comes that we are willing to humble ourselves and to receive what God has to say to us. In Hebrews chapter 4, 12 tells us the same thing as Acts 20. A little differently though, because he tells us the power of God's word. Do you know how powerful it is? Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God, so he's telling him, for the word of God is quick, or means that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's how sharp it is. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it's able to make a distinction between what is soulish and what is spiritual. Because not everybody is really spiritual as they think they are. When you think about a soulish man, you're talking about a man that's just basically has a knowledge, intellect about things. But knowledge puffs up. But his spirit is not being cleansed by the word and changed. He still has bad attitudes. He still has, you know, his intellect is in his way. But this word is able to divide between those two things and show you the difference between them. And to the, it says, and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this God's word, it can read your mail, so to speak. So, I mean, it's like God knows exactly what's going on inside of you because his word is alive. And it's able to penetrate in deep inside of you and bring something to the surface and expose it. Not necessarily to everybody, but expose it to you because that's what God does. He comes to you personally to expose the problem in your life. That's how gracious God is and how merciful he is. God doesn't want to just, I mean, if every time we sin and God wanted to pray to us before the church and, you know, say, you know, write a sign up there and say, so-and-so committed this sin this week, we would all be scared to come to church. I bet you we would be because it would all be written right up there. It would be up on the lights. But God's word is penetrating. It goes deep into the heart. How deep can it go? It can go, look at verse 13, because most people don't take it in context. Neither is there any creature, that would be us, that is not revealed in his sight. So all of us are open in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we with whom we have to do. So God's eyes are able to see everything. Like 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all of the earth looking for a heart that is totally committed to him. It says perfect, but the Jewish Bible would say whole, wholly committed. That he might show himself strong on their behalf. So God is for you. He's not against you. He's trying to bring something out of your life in order to be able to be on your side. So he has to expose those things in order to do that. So we're all, and this is a verse 13 is basically something that comes from the Hebrew mind because it's a sacrifice. It's that they took the sacrifice, they split it wide open, and where did they put it? On the altar of fire. Wide open. And so here it is, I mean, split wide open. I mean, the guts, the bones, everything is wide open, and there's nothing hidden. You can see everything. And he's using this as a metaphor to say, this is what God looks at and he sees your heart. You're just like you're split wide open. And he can see your thoughts and intents, your motives. He can see everything that's going on in your life. Isn't that amazing? We don't often stop to think about that. We think we can conceal certain things. We can hide things. I mean, a child think they can go in and put their hand in a cookie jar and the mother's not looking and he can steal the cookie. Go outside and eat it and enjoy it. And he thinks he's the coolest thing in the world. But guess what? God just took a video. God sees it. He knows it. You're not hiding anything. You're not concealing anything from him. Because he sees everything. You're wide open to him. And that's what he's speaking to the church right there, folks. That none of us are able to hide or conceal our secret faults, our innermost being, our motives, our intents from God. You can't do those things and get away with it. So see, this is all about a free choice. Say free will, but a free choice because God does not intervene in a man's ability to make a choice. He gives you that ability to make a choice, to make the right decision. to receive or reject. We see that in James chapter 1, in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So here again, he's telling us, well, when you hear the word, receive it, welcome it with a good attitude, with meekness. Receive it with meekness. Because if you don't, if you have a bad attitude, you're angry about it, it's not going to work for your good. But this engrafted word is able to what? Save your souls. So it's able to deliver you. Just like Psalms 107, verse 20. He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So God wants to prevent you from going over the precipice, and the only way he can do that is to send his word to you. And he chooses to do it in various ways. But it's up to you to receive it. And that's your choice. Nobody can take that away from you. So what sin can God expose that will not make us humble ourselves? Is there any sin? I mean, can God expose a certain sin that wouldn't humble us? Even pride. God can expose that too. I mean, he has in many of them in the Old Testament. You can see it over and over again. He exposed their pride. I mean, that was one of Satan's motives. Lucifer did that. He was full of pride. But God also judged him for that, did he not? How much more will he not judge us for the same thing? And so God is asking us to open our heart. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Folks, this is what God is doing. People say, what is God doing in the church? And everybody's got all these theories, and God wants us to know about the end times. God wants us to know about this. God wants us to know about this. God's saying wait a minute. What is God doing in the church? What is he doing? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Look what he's doing. This is what God does. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? This is what he's doing. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So how then again does God cleanse us? He uses his word. John 15:3, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you, because God's word will clean your plow. It'll cause you to begin to get your life in order and begin to think differently. That's why Romans 12 tells us to lay ourselves up on the altar and have our minds renewed, that we might know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's called renewing your mind. That's part of God's instruction to us. And so here he says that he has a purpose for which he's doing something, and he's been doing it for thousands of years, still doing it. He's not finished yet. That he might set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now he wants to present himself a church that is holy and without blemish. That's a pretty high order, but that's what God is doing. So if anybody asks you next time, what is God doing in his church? So well, let's just look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. And that's what God is doing. It's not something that, God's healing everybody and there's a revival. No, God is just doing a slow, sure work inside of everybody's heart. I mean, none of us are exempt from this work unless we just resist his word. And we know what resistance brings to us. It doesn't bring anything. It brings trouble. I mean, James chapter 4 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if we want the grace of God's word to manifest in our lives, we have to have this meek and humble spirit to receive and welcome his word. Bring it on. When you come to church with an attitude, bring it on, brother. Don't hold back anything. Tell us what our faults are. Tell us what our sins are. Define them to us. Tell us. Now, I don't know everybody's sin. I don't want a list of people's sins. But, often there are things that you read in the Bible, you say, because the Bible often mentions these things. I mean, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 5 or 4, Ephesians chapter 4, in the context here, he's talking about having your mind renewed, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. But look at verse 25 and following. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak in truth with his neighbor. So there, right there, he's talking to who? He's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he say, put away lying from among you. and speak the truth with your neighbor. Become members one of another. It goes back to the body being part of one another. Be you angry and sin not. Do we do that? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, because when you let lying come into your life, or you let anger come into your life, you're giving place to the devil. In other words, you're opening up the door and saying, come on in, devil. You can do anything you want to. Come in and destroy my house. Tear it up. Rob me. Because what does it say in John 10:10? The thief cometh but to kill, steal, and to destroy. But Jesus came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So which do you want? Do you want to be robbed, or do you want to have abundant life? Then he says, let him as stole steal no more. So if you've known that, I mean, these go back to the basic truths, because this is part of the law, being barred out in a practical way. Let him stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. So how do you then make a living? You don't steal. You don't rob. You don't cheat people out of money. You go to work. Well, I can't get a good job. Well, go cut wood. So I don't want to do something like that. It's easier. I can sell drugs and make more money than that. Well, that's stealing people's lives. That's what you're doing. That's something that is wholesome. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Well, that's a pretty high command there, because we got a lot of corrupt communication. Is gossip corrupt? Is criticism corrupt? Is lying corrupt? I mean, look at all the sins that are done with our mouth. There's a whole lot of them. Then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. So God has sealed you. And he says, now put these things away from among you. Then he sums it up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So this is part of God's plan. You know, John 17:17, he says there in the high priestly prayer, he says very clearly, sanctify them with thy word is truth. Sanctify is a word that's rooted to holy, which means being set apart. And set apart is being set apart from sin to God. So when God is setting you apart from something, he's also setting you close to something. So it's not just being taken away from sin, it's being put close to God. It's both. Because if both don't happen, we can never be holy. And so God has to deal with that. I mean, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Now, when you start digging deeper in this, you begin to see more than you ever thought was there. Proverbs 28, 13. He that covereth his sins, or conceals his sins. These are the secret faults again. So he that covereth his sins, guess what? He shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy or compassion. So the church today, basically, I mean, I'm speaking of the church overall, is full of covered sin, concealed. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going on out there. Until you deal with it, there'll never be any true conversion. Never be any true righteousness or truth. There'll never be the ability to be able to witness to somebody else. There'll never be power in your life. All those things are gone. But he says here, you have to deal with these things, and he says you have to confess and forsake. And you can't coddle them. You can't excuse them. You can't justify them. And if you stay blind to them, willfully blind to them, which a lot of people do, and just reject the word, and you're not willing to let God examine your life and expose these things, then you're not going to do very well. So a whole lot of sins are covered up in the church. I mean, you take the things that go on in the church, and sometimes it can be overwhelming. He's not saying here in this context, actually, that you have to bring anybody's sin publicly before the church. The Bible does tell us that them that sin rebuke openly, doesn't it? I mean, that is something that the minister has the authority to do if he sees it as necessary. But he must use wisdom in doing that, and grace when he does. And so those things are given to the minister as a privilege to do those things. But at the same time, we find that a lot of times that sins are covered up today. We see that a lot of sins are covered up in the church. A lot of times, look at the politicians. How many sins are covered up? Look how the media covers up the sins for the politicians. gets on board with them and tries to excuse them, justify them. Spin it around and make it sound a little differently. I mean, I've listened to enough of this stuff that just it makes you want to go somewhere and vomit. I mean, it's just so, it's so pathetic. But that's the way our world has turned. And it's turned that way in the past 40 years, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse. It's like it's acceptable to do. And people listen to that. I mean, I'm going to tell you what. You remember the old Jim Jones cult? What did he do? Got him to drink Kool-Aid, right? It was poisoned. So he convinced them to drink that Kool-Aid, and they all died. How many people was it? 1,000? It was a bunch of them. They followed that guy, and they drank his Kool-Aid. There's no different today with the Democratic Party. Because when you got them convinced that abortion is okay, you got them convinced that, you know, this country is in good shape, you got them convinced of all of these things that they're clapping and shouting about, they're drinking the media's Kool-Aid. And I'm going to tell you what, most people in the United States listen to the mainstream media. And the thing that's shocking is they believe what they say. And I can't believe that that's even true, but it is. You find it out after a while. They say, well, I saw it on the news. Everything you see on the news is not true, by the way. It's just their views. And I'm talking about the major networks, ABC, NBCS, and CBS. All, I'm talking about those major networks. They're still major out there. But let me tell you something right now. They tell more lies than the Secretary of State tells. They really do. They cover up things. They cover up their sins because they are just as liberal as they are, and they want them in office. So they'll do anything to keep it away. And what do? They go after anybody who has a conservative bent. You might not like the other person, but it doesn't make any difference. I mean, I agree with some people that I think Mickey Mouse would be better than Hillary Clinton. I really do. That's what I think. But anyways, that's a political thing. But you see, this is showing us the sins of our nation. And the Bible tells us that a nation that departs from God will be sent to hell. And that's what exactly what's happening today. I mean, this nation is just, it's going on a one-way street, right straight to hell. So when you sweep things under the rug like that and you hide them, all you're doing is making it worse. You're not going to prosper. Just as it says, this is a principle. You cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. Now, how can we apply that to our nation? If a nation covers up its sins, is it going to prosper? No. Politician covers up sins, is he going to prosper? No. Sooner or later, it'll all come to surface. Sooner or later, it'll all come out. It might take longer than you'd like, but it comes out. It always does. You know, they have a policy in the government where they can conceal certain things that took place back in the Kennedy administration. And they just hold it, and they won't release it for 30 or 40 years. And then later when they release it, we find out all of these revelations. And we think, why wasn't that released back then? Because they didn't want you to know it. They were covering it up. That's all they were doing. And it's like the nation just sits back and says, well, that's just the policy. It is not. It's wicked. It is wicked and crude. That's what the way they work. That's the whole idea and mindset of this country today. Cover it up. Put it under the carpet. And you know what? It's done in the church. People will, I mean, even in families sometimes, we will cover up our children's sins. We will cover up our parents' sins. We will cover up people in the church. We won't say anything about it because we're afraid of what they might do or how it might affect them. Folks, there's one thing we should not do. We should not spare for somebody's sin. We shouldn't spare for nobody's sin. I mean, we see today, as you see this right here, where the Proverbs 28:13 has taken place before our very eyes. We have a generation of teens today that have been taken down the wrong road. I mean, there's so much sin out there in the teenage people of this country. I mean, you look at with all kinds of sexual impurity, homosexuality, alcoholism, drugs. It's all out there. And they are full of this kind of stuff, and they're being fed this by the media and by education. It's being approved of. It's acceptable. And they just get on board and do it. I mean, they're drinking just as much Kool-Aid as anybody else is. So the sexual practices of today are very alarming. Homosexuality is approved of. And of all people, the President of the United States, the Democratic Party, and the Supreme Court is on board. and they want to continue to push it forward. What has that done to this nation? I mean, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, is he going to let America get by? No. Maybe that's just what God will do, allow judgment to come because of that very sin. Who knows? Because remember in Peter, he says he did this for an example to others who would come along and do the same thing. So God has given us an example of what he does to that kind of sin from Genesis chapter 18, 19. What did he do? He judged them. Rained fire and brimstone down upon them. But first he sent in his angels to call them out. And that's what God will do. He'll first get his people out of the way because he'll spare them from the judgment. And that's what he promises us, that he will spare us from the great wrath to come. Because that's what he delivered us. That's why he saved us. And so we find this going on in this country, and we seem to, I mean, how far will people go? They'll go as far as they want to go in their own arrogancy and sinful, lying, deceptive ways, because people are deceived. They've wandered off the pathway of what is right. They don't even know what is right anymore. They parse every little word. They're very careful how they say it. And they spin it around and twist it around and distort it. Then they come back and attack the other person. Because they're trying to make themselves look good. And they got all these people out there clapping and just rejoicing over them. The journalists are no better than the politicians. Most of them. There's very few conservatives out there as far as the truth is concerned. But again, the sexual practices of the day are very, very severe. Preachers don't even call them out no more. I mean, you can go to church today and be a homosexual, be an adulterer. You can be all those things and still go to church and have your cake and eat it too. And if you call them out, then they'll probably want to fire you. Let's get rid of him. He's causing trouble. I wouldn't last nowhere. How can we know sin unless the Word reveals it? We can't. And that's the problem. The Word is being pushed aside and they're covering it up and people are not being told the truth. And because of that, they're going on into sin more and more. So this is how God is going to cleanse a person. This is what we can do to help somebody else, is by taking the Word to them. The Word, not your opinion, but simply the Word. Now, sometimes we can take the Word and make it sound like we want it to sound, but we got to have clear Scripture. And we've got to have clear revelation. We can't just presume that we have something that we don't have. The second thing God will use and uses is the Holy Spirit. You can't leave the Holy Spirit out. Because without the Holy Spirit, the Word is empty. Turn to John chapter 16. See, there are certain things that the Holy Spirit does. And that is, one, he makes the Word of God alive. He makes it a living Word. John 16. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, this is Jesus speaking, that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And when he's come, what's he going to do? He's going to reprove the world of sin. That means he's going to convince or convict them of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, of righteousness and of judgment. So he's going to reveal, define sin very clearly. He's going to define righteousness very clearly. And he's going to define judgment very clearly. There's not going to be any ambiguity about it whatsoever. Of sin, because they believe not on me because of their unbelief. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So he's going to bring these things to pass, and that's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no change. Because the one thing that this is going to do is going to bring what we call change. Do you need changing? What does God do to people's lives? He changes them. It's like a metamorphosis. I mean, he wants to cause you to bloom into a flower, something that is solely, totally different than what you were. It's like we see the caterpillar, how it turns into a butterfly. So God wants to take us, we're like a worm, and God wants to take us and make us a beautiful creation A new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But he's got to be in Christ to have that. That's where it's got to start at. So this is God's agent on earth to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Only he can do that. He can bring conviction. So our reliance has to be on the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Word is important, but the Word is of no value without the Holy Spirit involved, because he's got to be moving among us. He's got to touch your heart. He's got to reveal things to you as an individual. He's got to prick your heart. Only he can do that. A preacher can only preach the Word of God. God's got to do the work. And if you come here with a hard heart, it's not going to work. And why do you see so many people deny the Holy Spirit? It's because of this very reason. They want to just be nice and preach on love, make everybody feel good about themselves. Well, let's look at something here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Showing you how important it is to let God put his finger on certain things in our life. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. And I want you to notice this. I mean, Matthew 12, 28 with Luke 11, 20. Let's take them together. But if Jesus speaking here, cast out devils, how? By the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Luke 11 says the same thing, but he says it a little differently. Verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what's the difference? The finger of God versus the Spirit of God. So you take those two and put them together, and this is the way I look at that. Is that God's Spirit wants to put his finger on the problem in your life. He wants to just pinpoint that very thing in your life. Because, you know, you want to put your finger on it. You want to find out the problem that's there so that you can give the solution. But until you put your finger on something, you can't really expose it. You can't get it out of there. And so this is what God does. So are you willing to let the finger of God do the pointing? Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. He's talking here in Isaiah 58 about God's true fast. Because God has a true, it's not fasting of food as much as it's fasting of sin. And he talks about this here, the fast that God has chosen. And then he gets to verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from thee, from the midst of thee, the yoke. This is interesting. The putting forth of the finger and speak in vanity. So what is he talking about? If you quit pointing your finger at everybody else and blaming everybody else for their sins and being legalistic and critical, then things can change. And so we got to let God do the pointing of the finger, because the legalist is very good at pointing the finger. He's very good at that, and yet not seeing his own faults. This is what the Luke 18, 9 tells us in the context. The blind man was blind to his own legalistic attitudes. You know, in Acts chapter 2, it says there, when, remember we were reading that the other night, that they were pricked in their hearts at the preaching of Peter. That's conviction. Because something happened at the preaching of Peter, telling them that you're the ones that put Christ on the cross. You're the ones that crucified him. I mean, he was pretty harsh about that, you would say. But at the same time, he was pointing out the sins. I mean, this has got to happen or there'll be no repentance. Because this is talking about, he says, you know, they were pricked in their hearts. A prick means pierced through, have great pain, to be deeply moved, sting to the quick, greatly agitate. Boy, do we need that. I mean, when you agitate somebody, you're pricking on something. You're putting your finger on something that's really penetrating into their life, and you're showing that there's a need there. Because they're being filled with grief over this thing. And that doesn't happen very much. And they were suddenly and very deeply affected by all of this. And they said, what must we do, brethren, to be saved? And Peter said, repent. So these men were guilty of sin. So we put, you know, we ourselves put Christ on the cross. He was there because of us. Our sins put him there. So we're just as guilty as they were. So what do we have to say? Psalm 73, we look at the Asaph. I mean, here was a man that was struggling with a whole lot of things. Why do the righteous get by? Have I kept the commandments of God in vain? Psalm 73, verse 13. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. This is the way he feels. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of the wicked. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And that's what the person has to do. He has to get close enough to God that he can see the end of the judgment that's going to come upon the wicked. And so then he goes on and he says in verse 21, Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That means my spirit. This man was so deeply affected that he came to this conclusion. So foolish was I and ignorant that I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me in glory. Whom I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth I desire besides thee. And so this is his way of looking at things. And so look back at verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel. This is the final, actually this verse is the conclusion of Psalm 73. He just starts with it. Truly is God is good to Israel, even to such is our clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. So this guy was almost, my steps had nigh well slipped. He was slipping over the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3. And how they were strengthened in their sin. They were getting away with everything. There's no judgment on them. Nothing's happening to them. Does that mean because we keep on serving the Lord and doing what's right, we see all this sin going on out there and people getting away with it, that God's never going to do anything? No, it doesn't mean that. Judgment day will come, folks, one day sooner or later. It will happen. They will not get away with it but so long. God allows that to happen. And he can do that if he wants to. In Proverbs 27, verse 6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's true. And deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So a friend who comes up to you and faithfully tells you the truth, and maybe he wounds you by conviction, it's not a bad thing. So you would do good to hear what he's saying. I mean, no better friend than the Holy Spirit that we have. Who could be a better friend than that? And come to us and tell us, do you want the truth, or you just want somebody to pat you on the back and make you feel good? What do you want? Because God can't use a man unless he's first been wounded and been broken. And so the day we have this wishy-washy, mediocre, get along, happy-go-lucky, lovey-dovey attitude that goes on everywhere and nothing is said about sin whatsoever. And so God wants to crush a man's heart, basically. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. So this is God. Where does he dwell at? In eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so that's what God wants to do. He wants to revive people. He wants to bring them back to life. Because they're dead in their sins. And like he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who was dead in your sins and trespasses. And that's the way we were, but it's God who comes along and he makes us come back to life. Only God can do that. And so this is what God, and then look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. So God is looking to a certain individual, like 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards him, wholly committed towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So he's talking about God saying there, I'm looking for a person whose heart is so grieved, contrite, crushed. Something has happened to him that he's heard the truth and it's so deeply affected him that he is just melted in God's eyes. And so the day we have this wishy-washy attitude, and, you know, we like to be soft, tender on people rather than tell them the truth. We're scared that we're going to offend somebody, but that's not right. Your sin has been offensive to God. So we're supposed to just let it go. You can offend God by your sin, but God can't come along, send a word to you that might offend you a little bit by something that you've done. Where did that come from? That's political correctness. And so we've made entrance into the kingdom of God so cheap that it's so bad today. Nobody seems to care. They don't care one bit. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rotting rock in pieces? So that's what God's word is like. I mean, take rock and hammer. What do you do with a rock and hammer? Well, you say people take a big old sledgehammer and they break the rock in pieces. Well, that's what God's word is like. It comes down and crushes the individual. It causes his heart to be broken up from all the stony places in his life. It causes him to see the truth, and there's nothing wrong with it. That's what God wants. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And nobody's going to repent until his repentance has become a wound. It has to become a wound in a person's heart. He's wounded. Faith are the wounds of a friend. And when a person becomes wounded, he becomes so deeply convicted, so crushed, so grieved over his sin, that he will turn to the Lord. That's what has to happen. It's not an easy thing. I mean, you got to go back and read Acts 2 again and see what has happened there. So you survey the Bible and you look and you see there's... We don't have any difficulty seeing this wounded taking place in people's lives. Look at Jacob. He wrestled with the Lord, and what happened? He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate Jesus. And what happened to him? Smacked him on his thigh, and his whole thigh went out of joint. It was a wound. And it changed. He said, now thou be Israel. Changed his name. So he wrestled with God. He touched his thigh. He wounded him. So God, I think, brought Jacob into a closer walk with God. And it took a wound to do it. And sometimes it takes that for our lives. I think all the time it does. Some kind of wounded conviction has to come deeply into our lives. We have to see what our sins and attitude have done to other people. If a husband is treating his wife wrong and she's been hurting over this and then he's not seeing it, God has to wound him. God has to bring him to the place that he crushes him, that he can see this problem and wake up to it. And God forbid that ever happened to anybody. But you look again at different, look at Elijah. He was a powerful man. I mean, he confronted Jezebel, but then he took off running from her, of all people. I think she's been reincarnated today in Hillary Clinton. But God taught him one thing. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's what God taught him. He learned that one thing. And so, and then like Jeremiah 8 says, he healed the heart of them slightly. So some people, that's true. Slightly. I don't want no slightness. I want the fullness. I want the wound to be so deep and so hard that you'll never forget what God did. Never, ever forget it. If a person gets that in his life, it'll change him forever. David, he had to be wounded with conviction. You see that in Psalms 51, don't you? I mean, Psalms chapter 51, you remember that. I hope you do anyways. I mean, Psalms 51, let's look at that real briefly. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me out away from thy presence and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Then down in verse 16, he says this, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise. That's a person who's been crushed, who's been wounded, who knows his sin clearly. It's nothing, it's ambiguous about it. I mean, he's very clear about it. And this is what God's got to do to a lot of people. And so then we go back to Isaiah 51, because this is what God does, folks. This is what God does to cleanse people. So he uses the Word, he uses the Holy Spirit. He uses a ministry. He uses a ministry, the fivefold ministry, Ephesians 4:11. But here we see, listen to this very clearly. This is what he's saying here. And it's in the context of chapter 57, the last two verses. The wicked are like a troubled sea when they cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Then he says in the next, because there's no verses in the Hebrew or Greek, the next chapter says, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. Don't spare anything. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. I mean, you're going to sound awful long. And show my people what? Their transgressions. Isn't that clear? Show them their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So you've got to go to them as a prophet, Jeremiah or Isaiah. You've got to go to them as a prophet. And you've got to show them their sins. Now, if you want to be like Isaiah, you've got to be careful because he got sawn asunder. So prophets don't have it very easy. And so here he is. He's telling them their sins. He's pointing them out. And you know, like Jeremiah chapter 5, 25 says, his sins withheld good from them. Your sins withheld God's good from you. And that's what happens to us. The good's not coming to us because our sins are withholding them. It's not because God is cruel. It's because of our sins. It's because of the sins of the nation. And so the problem is like in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So what separated you from God? Sins. It's what separated everybody from God. And then like in Isaiah 1, he says in verse 16, wash me, make you clean, put away evil of your doings. He calls them hypocrites. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus confronted the legalists and the hypocrites of the day. He called them hypocrites. And he said in Matthew 23:25, make the outside look good, but the inside is full of wickedness. He called them hypocrites. You wash everything and make it look good on the outside, but the inside, speaking of their own heart, is full of wickedness. You clean all the, wash the platters and make it all look good. You clean your house up, cut your lawn, but inside is dirty and filthy, just like a person's life. You can put him in a shower, put good clothes on him, put a good suit on him, stand up, oh, wait, doesn't he look nice? But the inside is full of wickedness. That's what God sees. And so you can dress it up on the outside, but you're just covering up the sin. So God will take the ministry, and he will do just what he said in Ephesians 4. He'll begin to bring the truth to them in order to cause them to mature in Christ and to grow up in him and everything. Like Ezekiel 44 said, we said this the other night about the Zadok priesthood, teach the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. That's part of the ministry's calling, to teach the people the difference between right and wrong. And if it doesn't do that, they don't belong in the ministry. They need to hang up their towel and go home. Okay? And we're not going to like this, but will God use trials? Because you are on trial. We're always on trial. Well, God uses trials in order to purge people, to expose things. I mean, that's what a trial will do. A trial will begin to expose certain things in your life. It'll bring them to the surface. If you'll start considering the reason you're in that situation you're in, you'll begin to see that God is allowing that to happen. I mean, he says this in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 4. See, every one of us have what we would call dross. Proverbs 25:4. Take away the dross, the refuse or the trash, from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. So what they always do, they take the raw ore, they put it in heat, they melt it down, and all the stuff that comes to the surface is just what we call dross. It is no good. It is worthless. And then you got the real pure silver. The goldsmith can see it. And that's what God wants out of us. Then he says in verse 5, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Take away the wickedness out of Washington, and you'll have a place of righteousness. It's no different at all. You can apply it. So do we believe what we read in the Word of God? Do we believe it or do we not? Do we see what God's trying to say to us? I mean, Psalms 119 and verse 67 Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Is that true of any of us? You know, everything's going good for a person. He begins to relax a little bit. He's not as tense or he's not as careful. But he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Then he goes on down in verse 71 and says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So there's a learning process. We're in a learning curve right now in all of our lives where God will allow us to go through things. God will put us in tailor-made trials. And believe me, they are tailor-made. And he puts us there for a purpose in order to expose something in our life, to change us, to make us walk in his ways. And that's how God cleanses us. That's his work. And then let me close with one more thing. You ain't going to like this one either. Chastisement. Nobody likes it. But chastisement is not what you think it is. Chastisement is not necessarily punishment. Chastisement is correction. It's instruction. It's admonishing somebody. That's all it is. A lot of people take it wrong. You got to look at Psalms chapter 94. And verse 10. He that chastises the heathen, shall not he correct? So God allows even upon the heathen, I mean the storms, the rains, the floods. We've seen all kinds of crazy things out there. I mean, is that part of God's chastening them? Correction of their lives? Will he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall not he know? So he's just saying here that God's the reprover of nations. He's the one that does these things. Will he not? He teaches knowledge. The idea is God's government is over the nations of the earth and that they are under his control. And then at the same time, he's telling us that God will bring judgment on the nations by certain different means. We see the fires, the floods, and so on. Then verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, they are but vanity. How true that is. So he who teaches the people, he knows them very well. He knows that they're vain, they're unwise, they're wicked. He knows all these things about them. And then he says down in verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. Blessed. This man's blessed because God has corrected him, O Lord, and teaches him out of the way. And so God wants to instruct him of the right way. But then the next verse, verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, from the days of trouble, that his mind will be calm and quiet. And he says, until the pit be digged for the wicked. The pit be digged. It's a term that's used for how they would capture animals sometimes. They would dig a pit, and the animals would go down into the pit, and they would capture them. And so this is the picture he's using here. And so the phrase, until the pit be digged, is derived from the method of hunting of wild beasts. And it's used here. Slipping into a pit, which they will fall into and be taken. That's what will happen to the wicked eventually in God's timing. Because it doesn't happen right now, doesn't mean it won't happen. So what God is looking for in our life is a response to see the light, to obey him, to respond to the truth, to receive his word, and to change our ways, to have a true repentance. Like Acts 24, verse 16, tells us very clearly about the conscience. And herein do I exercise or train myself to have always a conscience void of offense or without stumbling, without fault towards God and towards man. That's the way we're supposed to be. That's our life right there. That's what God expects of us. So the conscience is void. I mean, do you have any sin in your life? Is there anything that you know of? Anything God's convicted you about this morning? I mean, what is God dealing with you about as an individual? What is he dealing with me about? That's what's important. Attitude, unforgiveness, lust, covetousness, anger, intemperance, overeating, overweight, all of those things that can come as a part of our life. Then that's the problem that God wants to put his finger on, maybe in your life. He wants you to see it and quit justifying it or excusing it. Because if you do that, it's not going to be good. And then you know Hebrews 12 tells us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So it's our responsibility to set aside, to lay them aside, flee from them, and run the race with endurance. That's what God wants us to do, is to stay in this race and to strip everything out of our life that's weighing us down, keeping us from being effective in the Christian life. So whatever it is, whatever it may be, as little of a sin as it may be, it's enough to trip you up and keep you from making it. You need to deal with it. That's what God's calling us to do. And that's how we get cleansed. And then, and lastly and finally, is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Back to what Proverbs 28 says. If we confess our sins, what is God? He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only he forgives us and he cleanses us. That's what God wants to do. That's his will, that's his desire, that's his love and his mercy. But at the same time, God has to get our attention. And sometimes to do that, he has to be hard on us to make us effective. So let that sink deeply into all of our hearts. And may God have mercy on us all. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you're doing in this church, in each life, each marriage, each family. And we thank you, Lord, that you watch over your word to perform it, to bring it to pass. And we know that your word will not return void, but it'll accomplish that which you sent it to accomplish, and it'll prosper the thing within until you sent it to prosper. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit, for convicting, for challenging us, correcting us, and bringing us to the right place that you want us to be, that we might be able to be cleansed and be mature and holy without blemish before you at your coming. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace in Jesus' name.